This morning we're going to look at another miracle in our series. It's a miracle, and it's a healing miracle. Of course, there were many such miracles during the earthly ministry of Jesus, but this one's a wee bit different, and you'll see why as we pick up the reading in John chapter 5, the Gospel of John chapter 5. And by the way, John's the only Gospel writer to record this miracle. And although the actual healing only covers a few verses at the beginning, it takes a total of 47 verses in this chapter to deal with all that happened around the miracle. And we'll come to that. So although this is only our 8th study, we've managed to look at 14 miracles already up to this point. So John chapter 5, and we'll read from verse 1. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there was at Jerusalem by the sheep market a pool, which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having five porches or porticos. In these lay a great multitude of impotent or disabled folk, blind, halt, withered, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water. Whosoever then first, after the troubling of the water, stepped in, was made whole of whatsoever disease he had. Now, don't get frustrated if that part wasn't in your Bible. We'll mention that in a minute or two. In verse 5. And a certain man was there which had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lie and knew that he had been now a long time in that case, he said unto him, Wilt thou be made whole? The impotent man answered him, Sir, I have no man when the water is troubled to put me into the pool, but while I am coming, another steppeth down before me. Jesus said unto him, Rise, take up thy bed, and walk. And immediately the man was made whole, and took up his bed, and walked. And we'll end our reading just at that point of the in verse 9, and that'll do just for now. So what have we in this wonderful story? I'm sure you all know it so well. Well, Jesus goes to Jerusalem for one of the festivals or feasts of the Lord. Now, although John doesn't say which one, we know that there were three in particular which required all the males who could do to go to Jerusalem. So there were three times when a vast crowd of people would descend on Jerusalem. Of course, we read about just the size of those crowds whenever we get to the book of Acts. The day of Pentecost, because that was one of them, and Passover was another, the crowds that were there at the time that Jesus was put on trial and crucified. So we have to remember, Jerusalem would absolutely be bunged with people at this time. So John mentions that at the end of verse 13, actually. Jesus conveyed himself away, a multitude being in that place. Jesus is maybe having a wee bit of a tour around Jerusalem. It's a place that he visited because he wasn't based there, so he visited it and went back and forward. And you know what it's like when you go somewhere. You take time to explore, to find other places and all the nooks and crannies. And in verse 2, there was at Jerusalem by the sheep market a pool called Bethesda. The name Bethesda means house of mercy. Modern-day visitors to the Holy Land are told that the site of the Pool of Bethesda has been excavated in the Muslim quarter of the old city, north of the Temple Mount, inside the Sheep Gate. It's possible that the mention of the upper pool in 2 Kings 18 is an Old Testament reference to the same place. But other than that, we know relatively little about the Pool of Bethesda. What is important is that Jesus makes his way to the pool unaccompanied. We don't read of a crowd of disciples going with him or any other kind of crowd following him, just Jesus. That reminds me, of course, of what happened just in the previous chapter to this one, John chapter 4. We have the story of Jesus coming aside, going off on his own, heading into the territory of the Samaritans, and there he found a woman at the well. So it's probably no mistake in John's mind that these two stories are side by side. The woman had a personal interview and encounter with Jesus, and the man that we've read about here has also. So Jesus has an appointment with the man at the pool. Well, both of the places that were mentioned in the story of the woman at the well and the man at the pool, they're both where water was. But there were also places that were very familiar to them. Until one day, something very different happened. Jesus came. Jesus made all the difference, and Jesus still makes all the difference today. Jesus is interested in you today. You might think that you're just here and you're in these familiar surroundings. You've come and gone before. And maybe you think you'll come and go again today unnoticed. But that can all change. And that's the wonder of gathering together. That's the wonder of being in the Lord's presence. Because anything can happen. Now, you'll have noticed that I stopped my reading there. But I also read verses that perhaps weren't in your Bible. Did you notice that? And that's the end of verse 3 and all of verse 4. And whenever we come to verse 7, we read this, "Sir, I have no man when the water is troubled to put me into the pool." And if we didn't have the end of verse 3 and all of verse 4, we would wonder what that was all about. "I have no man to put me into the water when the water is troubled." And what we have is an explanation earlier on at the end of verse 3 and all of verse 4. The people were waiting for the moving of the water, for an angel came down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water. Whoever then was first after the troubling of the water to step in was made whole of whatsoever disease they had. And although it's not maybe in your version of the Bible, I would imagine it's in the marginal reference. There's probably a wee note saying this verse is missing, or it maybe even quotes the verse in full. And that's because these, I'll call them extra words that are in the AV, they aren't found in all of the early and most reliable manuscripts. They're in some, but not all. A similar thing happens when we go over to the story of the Ethiopian eunuch, and in our studies in the book of Acts, we've already mentioned this, where the Ethiopian says, "What does hinder me to be baptized?" And then the next bit is in the AV, but not in a lot of other versions, where Philip says, "Well, if you believe with all your heart, you may." And the Ethiopian says, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And it's the same thing. It's not that they disagree with what's being said. It's that they just weren't in some of the earlier manuscripts. So is it a help to have those extra words included, or is it a hindrance? And I suppose the only answer I can find is it's a combination of both. Because it's helpful to know that the people who were there waiting, they were waiting for something to happen. Something happened to the waters. Whether it was to do with water being let in from another source, as some think, or whether it was because of some kind of spring, we don't know. But the water seemed to ripple at a certain point. And it had been attributed to the coming and stirring of an angel. So it's helpful to know that that was what was thought. But then it doesn't help us in another way, because we have to think, well, why is there an angel doing this? And it doesn't say the angel of the Lord. And it doesn't say that it was thought that an angel came, or as it was supposed, which is sometimes the way these things are worded by the gospel writers. It just says that an angel troubled the water. So it's both helpful to know that there was an idea of something going on, but it leaves us with another conundrum. Was this an angel of the Lord? So It seems to be odd in a lot of ways that it would have been an angel of the Lord. That's to my mind. And that's because here we have Jesus, the great physician, the Son of God, the Word made flesh, coming unto his own to work miracles. And it seems odd that there would be also this other source of miraculous power at the same time. It also seems odd that it's a kind of potluck situation. It's a kind of lottery. Because it's whoever can get in first, it's like a trolley dash. It seems odd that that would be how a God of mercy would work. Because only one person could get in first. 20 could make a dash, but only one could get in first. And then it seems odd as well that if that were the case and it were the angel of the Lord, well, why did Jesus just not simply command the angel of the Lord to stir the water at that moment so that that man could be healed in the way that he thought he would and had been waiting for all that time? So it's an odd situation. But one thing we know is this, that the Pool of Bethesda was a place of disappointment. Now, if you think about that, and you think about a God of mercy, and you think about Jesus coming into that place called the House of Mercy, you'll see that there's a lot of things that don't add up if it were to be the angel of the Lord. It's a place of disappointment. It's a place of false hopes. It's a place of failed attempts. And yet, in spite of the many failed attempts on the part of those who were afflicted, in spite of their crushed hopes, there seemed to be a kind of addictive nature to this. Keep coming. It might just be me this week. It's a wee bit like those that have the scratch cards, isn't it? No matter how many times it doesn't work, we'll just keep coming. We'll keep trying. We'll keep buying. Keep sending in those lottery numbers. Well, it's into that environment that Jesus walks one day. It wasn't going to be a lucky day for the man. It was going to be an appointment with God. There were 5 porticos, porches, covered areas where many sick people were. But amongst them was this one man who had been afflicted for 38 years. His affliction had left him immobile. And he lay in a mat of some kind to reduce the risk of getting sores. And as the story unfolds, and the man is eventually healed by Jesus, the Jewish rulers are outraged by the audacity of the man to carry his mat on the Sabbath day, and we'll come to that. But that makes me think, because if he carried the mat out having been healed, somebody must have carried him in or carried him and the mat to get there. And did that happen on the Sabbath day? And if that is a question in our mind, then perhaps one of the answers is that this man was practically a resident there. And that he hadn't just arrived on the Sabbath day, he'd already been there, mat and all. He wasn't probably alone in that practice. Could it be that Bethesda had become a kind of a refuge for all of these kinds of folks? Now remember, there was no welfare system. And if these people are sitting like this man, had nobody to put them in, that would suggest that he had no family member to care for him. And generally what happened then was these kind of people were found begging on the streets. It's a hopeless place, isn't it, when you think about it? It's the sort of place a healthy person would never dream of going. I, as you know, try to visualize these things and visualize being there. And as you walk into the Pool of Bethesda, you hear people coughing, and it's just a miserable place. And you're more worried about what you're going to come out with than what you went in with. the no hope, or maybe the last hope, resort. But, verse 6 of John 5, when Jesus saw him, and he knew that he had been a long time in that case, and he asked the question, wilt thou be made whole? Now, notice the man wasn't seeking Jesus. This situation is very different from many others in that regard, because we have been thinking about the vast crowds who followed Jesus, the vast crowds who wouldn't give Jesus and his disciples any peace. Everywhere they went, there was this crowd following them. They hounded them, and they expected them to perform miracles right into the evening, and Jesus did. But here's a man who, even after his initial encounter with Jesus, doesn't know who Jesus is. And that says something else about the Pool of Bethesda. Jesus was unknown there. Isn't that sad? A place of such deep need, Jesus was unknown there. And some of you have been on trips, and some of you have been going out to other places. And maybe you could say that. You've been to places where Jesus is unknown. Maybe we don't have to go too far from this church to find homes where Jesus is unknown, to find communities where Jesus is unknown. Jesus was a stranger there. I hope that's never said of us as a church fellowship. Oh, we might use his name. We might use his word. But when we've been looking at the churches of Revelation, there was one and Jesus was outside knocking. But even though Jesus was a stranger there and was unknown there, he appeared in that very place. It reminds me of a story, the testimony of one of our younger Baptist pastors. And I remember him saying that one night he had gone to Kelly's nightclub in Portrush. And here's an interesting thing. Now, not as a pastor, hasten to add. This is his testimony. There is a before and after. But when, as you know, I was a member of the Portrush Church. And as I would have driven past Kelly's, I would have prayed many and many a time, Lord, convict somebody in there. And I prayed that for years. Lord, convict somebody in there. And here's the wonderful thing. Then I heard in Portrush Baptist, this man's testimony. You know what he said? He was in Kelly's nightclub one night and the conviction of God came on him so heavily that he had to run out and he left his coat behind. I don't know if the coat's still in lost property and if you can go and get it or not, but that was how God challenged him, spoke to him, and now he's in the ministry. The place where Jesus as a stranger. Now, we need to be careful, young people, where we go if we go to places where Jesus is a stranger. Because God might have to convict you as a professing Christian in places like that. Jesus looks around at Bethesda that day and his eyes light on this man. The porches were full of needy people, but Jesus sees him. Could it be that the Lord was selecting the most challenging case at Bethesda that day? Could it be that he was singling out the most attested case? In other words, everybody knew they had seen him. They knew the years they had been there. And his disability was beyond doubt. Could it be that? Or could it be that he saw into the man's heart and saw in him the greatest degree of utter hopelessness in Bethesda that day? There he was in the company of other hopeless people until Jesus came. Now, miracles have happened when Jesus was approached by a suffering person and begged for healing. Miracles have happened when Jesus was touched by someone unknown by him. Miracles have happened when Jesus took the initiative without any prior consent. You remember he went up to the widow of Nain's son's coffin without any interaction except to say, weep not. Miracles have happened as a result of the faith of the person suffering. And miracles have happened in the Word of God as a result of the faith of others who came on their behalf to Jesus. But here we have a man who is obviously disabled. He's practically living in a place where rumours were that healings did happen at some point. He has a serious mobility problem. He's incapable of moving even a short distance from the portico to the pool in time without assistance. And yet Jesus asks him, do you want to be whole? Do you want to be well? Now, there's times I say things that come out all wrong, as you well know. We can make a statement that we wish we'd never said and the ground would open up and swallow us. But this is no mistake. He says, will you be made whole? Do you want to be healed? And the man's answer wasn't, yes, I'd love to be healed. That's strange for us. But verse 7 says, he answered, sir, I have no man when the water is troubled to put me into the pool. But while I am coming or trying to get there, another steps down before me. Could it be that Jesus wanted to see if there was a spark of hope in that man's eyes? 38 years of disability. We don't know how many of them were spent around that pool. But certainly he was a disappointed man. It would have been easy for this man to have just made his bed at Bethesda because it had just become the thing to do. He was no longer there with any genuine conviction. He's just there. I wonder if many folk went to a place of worship today. They don't have a real genuine conviction, but they've always done it. And they just turn up. Going through the motions. And even though this man had been filled by the waters and whatever took place in that area, he still went. And his answer was simple, sir, I have no man. There's many a person out there and they're being let down by man. We've all been let down by man, haven't we? In the generic term. People have let us down. But this day's different because there's somebody there who is not a disappointment. And his name is Jesus. I have no man. He knew that he needed somebody stronger than himself. Isn't it wonderful to be saved? Do you know why you and I are saved? We couldn't save ourselves. But there was somebody stronger than us. And his name is Jesus. Christian, you'll never go through a single trial without the strong one being near. He'll be near. He'll be there. We'll never be able to say, I have no man. Now that we have trusted in Jesus, that'll be an impossibility. Oh, if we do say it, we'll be lying. We have a man, and some old folk used to pray, you would hear them saying in their prayer, I have a man in the glory. Have you ever heard that expression? We have a man, and his name is Jesus. And Jesus said to him, verse 8, rise, take up thy bed, and walk. And John's being pretty economical with the facts here, isn't he, really? Rise, take up your bed, and walk, because all we read in verse 9 is, and immediately the man was made whole and took up his bed and walked. This man has no idea who Jesus is. Jesus hasn't gone in there with his calling card and said, oh, by the way, I heal people. If this is all that he said, rise, take up thy bed and walk, after he said, would you like to be whole? You actually wonder, why would the man ever have even attempted to get up? But I believe something happened. We don't have it here, but something must have happened between Jesus saying to him, "Rise," and then "Take up thy bed and walk." Something happened. And it surely is the case that you couldn't have been disabled for that amount of time and maybe had a lack of feeling or felt a certain way and just be healed in an instant and not know it. Sometimes whenever people trust the Lord as their Saviour, they don't just feel it straight away because it's not based on feelings. Others do. Others can just feel the relief. And from the moment they ask Jesus to be their Saviour, they're filled with a sense of joy. That happens to some, but not to all. And for some, it might take a few days, a few weeks before the assurance of salvation comes. But something happened to that man that day, and it was enough for him to then put his leg below. And he saw that that was working. And the next thing is on his feet. It's a miracle. That's our series. He doesn't know even yet who Jesus is. But he does know that 5 minutes previous he was disabled, and now he's whole. And here's the thing that answers the conundrum about those verses we talked about earlier. There was no angel involved. No water involved. No pool involved. No superstition involved. No other human involved. So we don't have to worry too much about that part of the story now, because Jesus did it all. Amen? It's a miracle. He moves off, gets his mat, starts to walk, and there must have come an instant whenever he was so taken up with that that's what he was taken up with, and then he turns around to see Jesus, and Jesus is gone. He conveyed himself away because there was a crowd in the place. But here's the wee bit I left out at the end of verse 9. We'll read the whole verse. Immediately the man was made whole, took up his bed and walked, and on the same day was the Sabbath. Uh-oh. Problem. Because this man is carrying something on the day of rest. Now, not that God forbade that to happen, because there was always leeway for acts of love and mercy on the Sabbath day. And surely, a man afflicted for 38 years, suddenly healed, that would be an act of mercy to let that man take his mat and go home. So there was no problem on God's part with this. The problem lay with the traditions of the fathers, which were things that the Jewish hierarchy added to the law of God. They had their legalistic, unspiritual interpretations, and that's why we use the phrase "the letter of the law." They didn't just take the written letter of God's law, they added plenty of letters of their own. An illustration of this idea of how far they would have taken breaking the Sabbath by carrying a burden is that if you wanted to take a handkerchief in your pocket when you walked on the Sabbath day, whether you're going to the synagogue or not, that handkerchief would be classed as carrying a burden. So how did they get around that? They sewed the handkerchief onto the garment so that it became part of the garment to dodge the law. And that's a fact. So your hanky then became part of the garment. See, the folk in Northern Ireland wouldn't need that, for we just use our sleeve. Our hanky is our garment. And we should pass that on to our Jewish brothers and sisters. But do you see what was happening? And that's why we read in verse 10. The Jews therefore said unto him that was cured, "It is the Sabbath day. It is not lawful for thee to carry thy bed." He answered them, "He that made me whole, the same said unto me, take up thy bed and walk." Now there's nothing wrong with that man's answer. It was factual. What facts he had. But the problem is this. The man, in giving his answer, he has just testified to having been healed by someone. He's just testified to having been healed by someone. He who made me whole said. Now, wouldn't you think that the miracle of healing would have surpassed any other consideration about the man carrying a mat on the Sabbath day? Well, to you and I, it would. But to the Jewish leaders who observed this on that occasion, they didn't say, who healed you? Who told you you could carry your mat? Well, they wanted to get at the person, all right, but look at how they worded it. They didn't say, who healed you then? They said, who told you to carry your mat? And he that was healed wist not that it was Jesus, verse 13, for Jesus conveyed himself away, a multitude being in that place. Oh, there was much that the man didn't know, but he knew this, he was healed. But the one who had healed him had disappeared from the scene. But that's not the end of the story. Because in verse 14 we read afterward, Jesus found him in the temple. I like that. There's a lot of places he could have been. But he's in the temple. I wonder, did he miss attending the temple? It's unlikely that this was the same day, of course, that he was accused of violating the Sabbath. But here was a man who couldn't move without assistance, and yet he was able to ascend the steps up to the temple. Maybe for the first time in years. Why was he there? There may be a clue in what Jesus said to him in verse 14 whenever he finds him. Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, behold, art made whole. Sin no more, lest a worst thing come unto thee. Lest a worst thing come unto thee. And many think that the disability had come about because of sin in his life. Not that God directly made him ill because of a sin. Although that can happen. God sometimes needs to get our attention. So don't think that that can't happen. It certainly can. But it's not like some of the charismatics claim that it's always because of you've done something wrong and sin in your life. It could well have been. Or he could have been doing something sinful when he became disabled. The Lord certainly says, look, worse could happen if you continue to sin. Go and sin no more. It's a similar phrase to what was said to the woman taken in adultery, who had been living in adultery right up to that moment. And Jesus said, go and sin no more. We don't know. But Jesus meant what he said. Was he at the temple with a trespass offering? And is that why Jesus said, go and sin no more? Well, verse 16, the story takes a turn. Therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. You'd hardly credit that, could you? Because he had healed a man on the Sabbath day and told the man to take up his bed. And then Jesus answered them. Now, the idea that there's the persecution and Jesus answering, it puts into my mind that there has been a confrontation here. So although the words just go on, something has been happening. I would say it's a kind of interrogation. It's like an inquisition. And that's the way they were persecuting Jesus, verbally. But Jesus has his answer. My Father worketh hitherto, and I work. Now, you see the rest of these. I know you're sitting there counting. There's all these verses down to 47, and look at the time. Well, I'm only going to spend 10 minutes on each verse, so you'll be fine. I'm just going to read through this because it's actually an amazing passage. And I'll only dive in a couple of times, I promise you, because I want you to get Jesus' answer. It's a lengthy answer, but it's an important answer. And it's very important for what we've been discussing on Tuesday nights as we've been looking at the parables of Jesus. Because as we've explained over and over and over again, he spoke to them in parables so that they wouldn't understand. Now, you'd have to be here to get the whole background of that. But it's after he has said things like what he has just said in what John has recorded for us here in chapter 5. So we'll read it. Jesus answered them, "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work. Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God." Now all of that, of course, was perfectly true, but they didn't see it. "Then answered Jesus and said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do, for what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. For the Father loveth the Son." Oh, what a dig that was. If they didn't love him. Do you love him today? "The Father loveth the Son and showeth him all things that himself doeth, and he will show him greater works than these, that ye may marvel. For as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them or giveth life to them, even so the Son will give life to whom he will. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son." That's an amazing statement. "That all men should honour the Son, even as they honour the Father. He that honoureth not the Son honoureth not the Father which hath sent him." Strong stuff, isn't it? "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is," present tense, "passed from death unto life." There's the context for that verse. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. And as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man." Wow. Marvel not at this. Now remember, there's crowds of people in Jerusalem for the feast. And this is all going on in the aftermath of that. "Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good to the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil to the resurrection of damnation. I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me. If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. There is another that beareth witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesseth of me is true. Ye sent unto John, and he bare witness unto the truth. But I receive not testimony from man, but these things I say, that you might be saved. He was a burning and shining light, John the Baptist, and ye were willing for a season to rejoice in his light. But I have greater witness than that of John, for the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father hath sent me his works. And the Father himself which hath sent me hath borne witness of me. Ye have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his shape. Ye have not his word abiding in you, for whom he hath sent ye believe not." Remember we mentioned on our Tuesday night how they had closed their eyes. And this is how they were closing their eyes, verse 39 onwards. "Search the scriptures." Because they were delving in the scriptures day and daily, these people. But they closed their eyes to Jesus. "Search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life." But here's the thing. "They are they which testify of me." In other words, you'll find me if you look for me with your eyes open. "You will not come to me." You will not come to me, he says, "that ye might have life. I receive not honour from men, but I know you that ye have not the love of God in you." Oh, what a thing to have said over you. Could that be said of somebody here today? "I know you. You have not the love of God in you. I am come in my Father's name, and you receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, him you will receive." How Can ye believe which receive honour from one another and seek not the honour that cometh from God only? They were more worried about acceptance with man. Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuses you. And this is back to the writings again, the scriptures again. Even Moses, in whom you trust. For had ye believed Moses, ye would have believed me, for he wrote of me. If ye believe not his writings, how shall ye believe my words? You know the sad thing about how John has arranged his account of this healing? He does so immediately after the woman at the well trusted Jesus as Saviour. Here's the difference. After she gave her testimony, we read this, many Samaritans believed. The people the Jews hated. Many Samaritans believed. And yet this is what we read after the healing of this man in Jerusalem. You won't believe. How sad. Are you a believer today? Oh, well, a couple of you are. Are you a believer today? Isn't it great that we have a man